We're taking our scripture reading this morning from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And we're going to begin to read at the 4th verse. Second Chronicles 7 at the verse 4. Let us hear the word of God. Second Chronicles 7 at the 4th verse. The king spoken of here is Solomon. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever, when David praised by their ministry. And the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, let there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. We're going to end our reading just there at the end of that 15th verse this morning, assured that the Lord always follows with his blessing the public reading of his word. We're going to ask your 2 Chronicles chapter 7, please. And the words of verse 14 are our text this morning. It's a passage of scripture and a text of scripture that is familiar to us. We often quote it, particularly in the prayer meeting at the throne of grace. And we want to give some consideration to it together this morning. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I want to point out to you just at the outset that in the scriptures there are verses and there are passages that have a message for people in all walks of life. Let me give you some examples just of what I mean by that. You'll know that there are verses in the scriptures particularly directed to fathers. For example, there's those words in the New Testament, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Sometimes as parents we're very quick to tell our children that they're to obey their parents, they're to honour their parents, and of course that is right and scriptural. But we do well to remember the Bible specifically says to the father, you're to be careful how you treat your children, how you instruct them, how you handle them, so as not to provoke them to wrath. You'll know as well there are verses in the Bible particularly directed to husbands. You think of Paul's words to the Ephesians, you're to love your wife as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It's not a high standard. Just think of it for a moment, husband. The way that you're to love your wife, the Bible says you're to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, we never get away from the cross. It's wrong for us to think that as Christians you just get saved at the cross and then you leave it behind. That would be wrong for us to have that outlook. We're to live every day of our Christian life in the shadow of Calvary. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There are verses in the Bible as well for the wives. There's that verse that many of the ladies don't like to hear. It says you're to submit yourself unto your own husband. And how relevant that is. Let me just emphasize the wording of it for you. Ye wives, you are to submit yourselves unto your own husband. Sometimes ladies are more willing to obey and do what somebody else's husband says rather than their own. Wives, submit yourself to your own husband. There are verses as well in the Bible for children. Isn't that good to know? All the young people, all the children in the church today, don't you think for one minute that church is just something for adults or the Bible is just a book for the grown-ups. That would be wrong. The Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There are verses in the Bible particularly for the children of the congregation. And the reality, brethren and sisters, is the list could go on and on. The Bible is so relevant that it speaks personally to many different types of people. And I want you to notice that the text that we have taken today is a text that is spoken to God's people. Do you notice how it begins? If my people, God is speaking. He says, if my people, which are called by my name. You'll notice as well the end of verse 13, the previous verse. He speaks of sending pestilence among my people. So there's no doubt about it. Here's a text. Here's a word. Here's a message for the people of God. For those that are saved. For those who are converted. It'd be good for us just to take a moment or two this morning to ask the question. Are you one of God's people? You may be God-fearing. You may be a Protestant. You might describe yourself as a Free Presbyterian. You might be one that attends the meetings well. But are you a child of God? Are you born again? Are you washed in the blood? That's a vital question, men and women. And if you are one of God's people, then I want you to see there's a message for you in this text of Scripture that's before us today. There's some things I want you to notice, some things that this verse says to the people of God. Notice, first of all, it talks about the position of God's people. The text opens with the words, if my people, which are called by my name. That's our position. Just think of that for a moment. If you think of the name Israel, the last two letters in the name Israel, E-L, those are the name of God. The name Israel means a prince with God. When you use the name Israel, when you're talking about the nation, the people, you're talking about a people who are called by the name of God. And remember, it is the same for us as Christians. Doesn't the Bible say that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch? The name Christian means literally Christ's one. If you're a Christian today, you're one who is called by his name. Isn't that a solemn thought? We bear the name of Christ. We bear the name of the one who is our Savior. When the world identifies you as a Christian, they identify you with Christ. What a solemn responsibility that is. Does that not stress for us today the need for faithful lives? The need for us to live in a way that glorifies and honors the Savior? I read a story once of a young Salvation Army girl. She was giving her testimony in the open air. A great crowd were gathered. And as she was speaking, as sometimes happens, a man in the crowd began to shout out and heckle the young girl, interrupt her as she spoke. And this is what he said. He said, "That sort of talk is all right for a meeting like this, but how do you live at home?" It's not a good question. Just ponder it for a moment or two. How do you live at home? How do you live within the four walls of your own house, in the presence of your own family? Well, the girl spoke up and she said, "My mother's here. She's sitting there in the front row of this meeting. You ask her how I live at home." The mother said she lives at home exactly the same way that she talks here in the meeting. She had a consistent life, a consistent testimony. And men and women, that's the need of the hour. Faithful living. For you and I to live at home, to live at work, to live at school, just the same way you live and you talk when you're in God's house on the Sabbath day. Don't we sometimes speak about those who disgraced the family name because of something they did? Some wrongdoing, some sin that they fell into? Disgraced the family name. But isn't it worse to disgrace the Lord's name? His family's name? The family of God? Isn't it far worse when that happens? Do you remember what is said of David? The man after God's own heart, he gave the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme his holy name. Mr. Moody, commenting on that text, said, how often David is held up by the infidels now. The scriptures fulfilled. And that is so. Brethren and sisters, the need of the hour is for us to be faithful in the way we live. The reality is that it's his honor, his name, his reputation is at stake. We're called by his name. That's our position as the people of God. I want you to notice the text also talks about the pride of God's people. If you notice the words of the verse, it says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves." The pride of God's people. The reality, men and women, is this. Christians, God's people, can be full of pride. And you remember that pride is a sin. The book of Proverbs states it plainly. An high look and a proud heart and the ploughing of the wicked is sin. It's plain enough. A proud heart in God's sight is sinful. Sometimes our pride can be summed up like this. You can talk about pride of face. There are those who are proud because of their appearance, because of their looks. You know, they stand in front of the mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? Pride of face. Are you guilty of that today? There's pride of place. We're proud, we're puffed up because of the place we have, the position we hold. We say to people, do you not know who I am? Do you not know the position that I hold in this community? We think of ourselves more highly than we ought because of our place. There's also what can be described as pride of race. Now let me say that patriotism is a good thing. It's scriptural. It's taught in the Bible. But sometimes it can be taken too far if we think that our race, our nation, our ethnic background is better than somebody else's. And then there's pride of grace. I wonder, are you guilty of that today? You're puffed up today because of all the work that you have done for the Lord. You're proud this morning because of the souls you've led to Christ. It's good that you've labored. It's good you've been a soul winner. But be careful, lest it fills you with pride. Do you remember what the Bible said? That at our best, at our very best, we're only unprofitable servants. Mr. Spurgeon said on one occasion, speak not of what I have done for the Lord. We're all so quick to do that. We want to tell everybody what I have done in Christ's service. He said, speak not of what I have done for the Lord, but rather, speak of what the Lord has done for me. Isn't there a world of difference between the two? I'm sure you've read for yourself, sometimes you read in the papers, there's a very high level of debt in the country. And that high level of debt is even found among the people of God. Maybe it's a reality for you by experience. Sometimes that debt gets unmanageable, gets out of control, so that Christians lose their testimony. Let me ask you, what's the cause? What's the cause of such a high level of debt? Do you know what it is? It's pride. That's the major cause of debt. Does it sound familiar? It's the old expression, the keeping up with the Joneses. We're as good as them. If they can have a bigger house, if they can have a new car, if they can have new clothes, if they can have an expensive holiday, so can we. We can do the same. We're every bit as good as them. It's pride. Just think for a moment. Think of our failures. Think of our shortcomings. Think of our disobedience. Think of our sins. And they are many. And when you think of all of those things, we have not one thing to be proud of today. Not one. Think of the warnings that are found in the Bible. Doesn't the Bible say that God resists the proud? If you're puffed up today, don't think for one minute the Lord's blessing you and he's with you, because he's not. The Bible says he resists the proud. Doesn't the scriptures also tell us that God hates a proud look? If there's pride in your heart, the Lord's not looking down in favor. He's not smiling upon you. He hates a proud look. The text says, humble themselves. Here's something that we have to do ourselves as the people of God. Don't you be waiting on the Lord doing it. Don't you be blaming the Lord for the way you are. The verse says this is something that you have to do. Humble yourself. The pride of God's people. Notice in the third place, the verse talks about the prayers of God's people. He goes on to say, and pray and seek my face. Just think for a moment of the question. Why is there no power in our meetings today? Why is there no blessing resting upon our labours as once there was? The answer is simple. It's because God's people don't pray. Do you remember what James said? We have not because we ask not. We don't have the power. We don't have the blessing of former times. Simply because we don't ask for it. We haven't gotten down before the Lord and cried that he might do it. We pray when there's trouble in the family. We pray when we're unwell. We pray when we've lost our health. We pray when money is tight. We pray when we lose our job. But when all is well, the place of prayer is neglected. The sad reality, brethren and sisters, we don't pray as we ought. Think of the words of the text. Pray and seek my face. Sometimes the question is asked, is there repetition here in this verse when he says, pray and seek my face? Well, I don't think there is repetition. What he's saying to us is, we need to pray through. When you're seeking the face of God, you're not going to give up. You're going to pray on. You're not going to faint. You're going to pray through until the answer and the blessing you receive. And that's the sort of prayer. That's the sort of prayer that's needed. Do you remember the words of the Savior? Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry night and day unto him? Now I ask you just to think for a moment. How does your prayer life compare with that verse? He said, which cry night and day unto him. Do you know anything about that type of prayer? Does that verse not leave you speechless? Does it not leave you without excuse? Do we not have to confess today that we're like Martha? Often we're too busy. We're too cumbered with so many other things. So many other tasks of service that we have no time to sit with the Savior and no time to talk to him. Many years ago in the United States, there was a man by the name of Dr. Chester Swar. Dr. Swar was a faculty professor in a university. He was a lay preacher. It's interesting to note that he was disabled, and yet despite his disability, he exercised a fruitful ministry, and he had a very fruitful place there in the university in which he taught. But let me emphasize this to you. When he was in the Lord's work, he found that he was so busy that he had no time for God. He had no time for his devotions. He felt that he was slipping away from the Lord. And maybe that's how you find yourself today. So busy, you've no time to meet with God. You're slipping away. You're growing cold. You're backsliding in your walk with God. Well, let me tell you what Dr. Swar did. He decided that he would rise an hour earlier every morning, and he would spend that first hour of the day with God before he went out to the labours of the day. And he continued that practice for many years. And the result was this. His life was mightily used of God. And brethren and sisters, there's a lesson for us there. And the lesson is this. You need to make the time to pray. Now, I understand many of you may not be able to rise earlier than you do already. Perhaps you rise very early as it is. But the fact is, whatever it takes, we need to make the time to pray. We need to make the time to be alone with God in the closet every day of our lives. Do you know the little chorus we sometimes sing? Maybe you sang it this morning with the children in the Sunday school. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed 3 times. Not just once. Not just twice. 3 times every day. He was found before the Lord. And you know, we can miss the point. Daniel was the prime minister of the land. Daniel had many responsibilities. Daniel was as busy as any man could be, and still he had time to pray. And we need to follow that example. We need to follow in Daniel's footsteps. The prayers of God's people. Notice he talks about the penitence of God's people. He goes on to say, and turn from their wicked ways. Now remember, he's speaking of God's people. It's their wicked ways that he's addressing. Not the world, not the ungodly. He's speaking to the Christian. Speaking to the people of God. Now just think for a moment of how wicked even the Christian can be. Just think of that for a moment. Do you remember the Bible tells us that Peter swore that night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed? Peter followed afar off. He stood in the courtyard of the high priest's house, warming himself at the fire. And when they identified him as a follower of Christ, he wanted to distance himself so much from the Lord Jesus that he wanted to sound like the world. So he used the language of the ungodly. There were oaths and curses that flowed from his lips. The wickedness of God's people. Do you remember the Bible tells us about Ananias and Sapphira? They lied. And the Bible says they lied to the Holy Ghost. Unless you think that lying is a light thing, a small thing, remember that the Bible says that God struck them down, both of them, in the same day. Struck them down dead. Think of Noah. The Bible tells us about his drunkenness. Noah's one of the few men in the Bible that it says he walked with God. He found grace in God's eyes. And yet after the flood, he fell into a state of drunkenness and it led to immorality. You think about King Saul, the first king of Israel. The Bible says that he hunted after King David. He hunted him like a wild animal in order to take his life. Think of what Paul writes in the Corinthians as well. There was a man in the Corinthian church and he was having an immoral relationship with a stepmother. Those are some examples of the wickedness of God's people. I read one time about a church in the United States of America. I don't know whether it was an evangelical church or not. I read the story in the Reader's Digest. It was a story or a church where there had been a fallout. People had had an argument. There was bitter division in the church. Do you know how far it went? They used to have some get-togethers after the morning service. They would have a wee bit of food and fellowship together and stay on for another meeting. And on one occasion when they were having one of those get-togethers, somebody poisoned the food. And several people in that church died as a result of it. Wickedness in church circles. The Bible says of the days of Noah that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And you know, men and women, we have to be honest. We have to be perfectly honest today. And the truth of the matter is that sometimes the wickedness of men is great in the church of Jesus Christ. There's a saying, we believe in total depravity, and sometimes we practice it. Men practice things that are as depraved as any act of man could ever be. The psalmist said, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's a good prayer. That's a good practice, especially at the beginning of the year. I encourage you to pray over those words. You say to me, what should I do with the wickedness in my life? Well, the text gives you the answer. Turn from your wicked ways. Remember, it's not just the unsaved that need to repent. And I take the time to say, if you are without Christ today, if you are unsaved in this meeting, that's exactly what you need to do. You need to repent. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But it's not just the unsaved that need to repent. Christians need to repent of their sins as well. Do you remember the message to the churches in the book of the Revelation? Repent and do the first works. And brethren and sisters, that's still God's message to the church today. Repent and do the first works. The penitence of God's people. There's one other thing in the text. That is the prospect of God's people. The closing words of the text says, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's the prospect of the people of God. And the prospect is revival. What is revival? Revival is an awakening of God's people. The word is in two parts. There's the vive part, V-I-V-E, that means life. The two letters at the beginning, the R-E, means again. Revive means life again. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, if you read down Romans 14, you'll find that the word revived is used of the Lord Jesus, of his death and his resurrection. He revived. It's life again. Revival is God breathing new life into the church and new life into his people. And what we need to see is this. Here's where it begins. It begins with us. It begins with the people of God. And I say to you today, realize that. Let that great truth sink down into your heart this morning. It doesn't matter how dark the world is. It does not matter how ungodly the society around us may be. Revival starts in the church of Jesus Christ. You think of the text that we have taken today. It begins with God's people. And it ends with the Lord visiting the land. But the great question is, what is it that separates the two? And the answer is, it's our pride. It's our prayerlessness. It's our sin. And if we want revival, then we must deal with all of these things. John R. Rice, the noted American evangelist, said that this text is God's plan for revival. If we want revival, then all of those sins, all of those things that are displeasing to the Lord, we need to deal with them. Turn from them and put them right. Let me tell you this story just as I finish today. There was an evangelist called Dr. Hubbard in the southern states of America many years ago. Some evangelistic meetings in the state of Florida on one occasion. And this is what happened. He was staying in the home of the chairman of the board of deacons. And they were having meetings twice every day, not just twice on a Sunday. There was two meetings on the Monday morning and evening, two meetings on the Tuesday morning and evening, and so on. And on the Thursday morning, he was sitting out in the veranda of the home of the chairman of the board of deacons. Just picture one of those great southern churches. You think of the nice swing out the front, and he was sitting on the swing, looking over his notes, meditating, thinking of the message he was going to deliver later on that morning. And as he was sitting there, one of the daughters of the chairman of the board of deacons came out, and she sat down in the seat beside him. And he said, "Brother Hubbard, we're having great meetings." Well, he was really taken back, because as far as he was concerned, the meetings weren't going well at all. There was no outward indication that the Lord was at work and that anything was taking place. So he said, "You'll have to explain that for me. What do you mean when you say we're having great meetings?" But she said, "I have a sister called Emily. A little over a year ago, she fell in love. She wanted to get married. And Daddy put his foot down and said, 'You'll not be getting married yet, Emily. I want you to go to college. I want you to finish your education. And when you've done all of that, then you can think about marriage.' But he said she was so much in love that one day she and John, the boy she was in love with, they went away to the next town, they went to the county seat, and they got married. And they came home. and they announced the news. She said Daddy was mad, very, very angry. Daddy said, Emily, you pack your things, you get your belongings together, you go from this home, you leave this house, and I never want to see your face again. But she says, on Sunday morning, when you preached your first message, God spoke to Daddy. God spoke very clearly to Daddy. In fact, she says, God spoke so clearly to him that he went to our pastor and said, did you tell the visiting preacher all about me? The message was so relevant to his circumstances. The pastor said, no. I never said a word. Well, he says the message hit me right between the eyes. And she says this morning, just after breakfast, Daddy said to Mommy, would you ring Emily? Now remember, they hadn't seen her for over a year. They'd been forbidden to speak with her for over a year. And the father said to the mother, you ring Emily. You tell her about the meetings we're having, the good meetings. You invite her to come over to the meetings. Tell her to come on Sunday, come to the morning service, stay for dinner, stay over to the night meeting. Well, the mother wasn't so slow. The mother said to her husband, you put her out of the house so you can ring her. You can invite her. You can ask her to come back. And he did. He made the phone call. And on Sunday, the chairman of the board of deacons was sitting over in the corner of the church. That's where the deacons all sat in the big seat. He was sitting there among the deacons. His eyes was on the door. The service was started when his daughter and son-in-law came in. And the minute they came through the door, he couldn't contain himself any longer. He jumped up and he went down the aisle and he put his arm around them. One arm around the daughter, one arm around the son-in-law. And standing there in the aisle in front of the church, he put things right. He made up with his daughter and he made up with John, his new son-in-law. And you know what happened that morning, brethren and sisters? Whenever the pastor invited the evangelist to get up, he didn't preach that morning. You see, God had already spoken in the meeting very clearly. All the evangelist did was make a simple gospel invitation. And some 35 people came to the Savior. And among that 35 was the son of that chairman of the board of deacons. He hadn't been to church for over a year. He wouldn't darken the door of the church because of the things that his father had done. You see what happened? Just one man in the church got right with God, and blessing came. And I say to you today, brethren and sisters, who knows what would happen? Who knows what would happen in this church? Who knows what would happen in all our churches and our whole denomination? If we as the people of God were to get right with the Lord. Let me tell you what would happen. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. May the Lord bless his word today to every heart for Jesus' sake.